Now, I don't know what you think about this song, whether you're shocked that we've not sung it in church, whether it has some personal significance to your life. Perhaps you have heard it sung at a funeral. Or maybe you just can't believe how Westlife managed to make so much money from doing cover songs. But the song does address a need that is within all of us. Hope. We all want to find hope in hopeless situations. And to find the hope in this song, we would need to look at the identity behind the word you. The you who will come and sit a while. The you who raises the one in trouble up so that mountains and stormy seas are conquered. So that strength is revived. So a sense of self-worth beyond oneself is achieved. And I think the song is deliberately vague about the identity of you, because we all look for hope in different places. The question is, where do we look for hope? I know some of us here this morning are going through some very tough times at the moment, and often these can really shake our faith. And when we go through tough times like these, where is our hope? Who do we put our trust in? If you're not a Christian here this morning, it can be very easy to see trusting in God, a God who cares, as just a meaningless cliche. Maybe you think that putting our hope in a God we can't see or touch or taste is no more than a crutch that brings us some inner peace when we lean on it. Now we know if we're Christians here, we're ultimately supposed to say that we can put our hope and trust in God. And we're supposed to encourage each other by saying this too. So when we comfort one another, when they're going through difficult times, we say things like, God cares, God is compassionate, God is with you. And these are all true, by the way, but do we really believe it? Or are we ever tempted to look elsewhere for our hope? Perhaps even within ourselves. The Bible is full of people going through tough times, and this was certainly the case for King Ahaz of Judah as we come to chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah, because it's there that we read that God's people were in real danger. The context of the situation is in verses 1 and 2. We've come a long way from Exodus 14, where we were last week with the Israelites at the Red Sea, because we've moved on some 750 years to 734, 735 BC, and Israel by this time has split into two. The northern kingdom Israel and the smaller and more faithful southern kingdom Judah. This was no amicable split. It had come as a result of rebellion and civil war. And so seen in that light, it's no surprise that we read verse 1 that an alliance had formed between Israel and Aram to conquer Judah and to install a puppet king in Ahaz's place. That's verse 6, the son of Tabeel. And although they couldn't overpower Jerusalem, the fight had had its consequences, verse 2. The hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. It's the kind of fear that keeps you up at night. Or suddenly, at a moment during that evening, you wake up in cold sweats. And with this impending doom hanging over them, Judah were all over the place. They were wobbly, insecure, fearing for their homes and their lives and their families. And at that crucial point in their history, where would they put their trust? Where specifically would King Ahaz put his trust? And what is it that we learn about God, which means that we, like Judah, like King Ahaz, should trust him today? And we've got 2 points which are on the front of your notice sheet. And the first is this, verses 1 to 9. Stand firm in your faith. The Lord is sovereign. Now in response to this national crisis, the prophet Isaiah, whose ministry was to speak for God to the people, was sent by the Lord to go and meet Ahaz in Jerusalem. But note who the Lord tells Isaiah to take with him his son, Sheer-Jashub. Now this was no take your son to work day. There was significance. Remember, Judah was at breaking point. Ahaz and the people were shaking like the trees of the forest, and Isaiah turned up with his son, whose name means a remnant will return. If you look down at the bottom of your page in the Bible, the footnote helps us with this, because it says that Shir Jashub's name means a remnant will return. In the Bible, names are really important, and it's no accident that God, even through the naming of Isaiah's son, is making the point that Ahaz's situation is not hopeless. God will remain faithful to his covenant to Abraham, and he will bless his people. And although there will be a judgment, there will also be a faithful remnant who will remain. Isaiah's message in these verses, in a nutshell, is that the situation is not hopeless because the Lord is sovereign. And look how he describes these two nations threatening to annihilate Judah. Verse 4, do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. To God, these two nations that were causing his people to shake in their boots, to shake as trees of the forest by wind, were no more dangerous to him than the wood burning in my fireplace. Aram and Israel aren't even an inconvenience to the Lord. And when you read verse 6, it's clear that God knows the full situation. He knows about the alliance between Israel and Aram. He knows their battle plan to invade and divide up the spoils. And he knows the puppet king maneuver. God's all over this. Nothing is a surprise to the Lord. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing ever surprises him. Why? Because he's sovereign, verse 7. He's the king, the ruler, the Lord. He is in control of history. That's the Lord God of Judah. And so when he says, verse 7, of the attack by Aram and Israel, it will not take place, it will not happen. These aren't empty words without any moves to back them up. This is not some delusion or last-ditch hope. These words are certain. And they're certain because God is the one who is saying them, because of who he is. You see, the point of verse 7 and 8 to Ahaz is, have you forgotten who's in charge here? I mean, you could see verse 8 and verse 9 is slightly patronising, because I think King Ahaz knew his capital cities. He knew that the capital of Aram was Damascus and Rezin was the king. And I think he knew that the capital of Ephraim was Samaria and that Ramalia's son Pekah was the king. He's well aware of the geographical and political situation of the time. It was on his doorstep. No. I think God, through Isaiah, is reminding Ahaz, remember who I am. I am the sovereign Lord, the God who keeps his covenant. And so because of who I am, stand firm. Stand firm. Not because of your own abilities, your political alliances, your financial bribery, your well-built defences. Stand firm in your faith in God, verse 9. Otherwise you won't stand at all. We know 2 Kings 16 tells us, and do read that when you get home this evening if you get the chance, that Ahaz's response wasn't to do this. It wasn't to put his faith in God. He turned to Assyria for security. And that was to be his downfall. But before we point the finger at Ahaz with the benefit of hindsight, let's take a moment to look at ourselves. Ahaz is a reminder that we find it very difficult to stand firm, even when we're told the truth about who God is and what he's done. And if we're honest, we're still tempted to find our hope and our security in anything or anyone else but him. Now, when we apply the Old Testament to us, we need to remember we're not Judah. We're not surrounded by other nations. We're an island for a start. But there are situations where we can get shaky in our faith and not trust God and give up on him. Perhaps it's being a Christian when being part of the church doesn't look very impressive. Christianity seems to be the only religion where jokes and abuses and discrimination seem to go along unnoticed and unchallenged by the growing tide of secularism. In the face of that opposition, It's very easy to be swallowed up so that we look and act and speak very similar to our non-Christian friends and family and colleagues. Perhaps we just give up on God. We don't trust that he will honour and justify his name. Maybe it's when we experience suffering, which just seems to be part and parcel of the Christian life, doesn't it? And that would be bad enough, except that we look around and our non-Christian friends seem to have life so good, so few problems. And when they do have problems and suffering, they cope much better than we do, and they're not trusting in God. Is it not easy to give up on him then? Or maybe we're burdened by sin and temptations which we keep committing, which drag us down into the depths of despair. And God's grace and kindness to us, they're great ideas in theory. We hear them every week. But it's just not how we feel in practice. Our faith, well, it can get shaky. God says, stand firm in your faith. Not pull your socks up, not pray harder, not read more Bible, not give more money, not read Christian books. God says, stand firm in your faith. Stand firm because of who I am, because of what I've done, because of what I will do. So even though the financial future of the church is uncertain, whether we'll replace Ayla or not, what staff we'll have here come the summer, God says to us, stand firm in your faith. I am the sovereign Lord. When we see injustice in the world, the kind of which Leanna and Steph have been sharing with us this morning, and things just seem outrageous, and although these guys are doing great work, not much seems to be happening. There seems to be no end in sight for injustice. God says, stand firm in your faith. I am the sovereign Lord. We've seen already in our series in Exodus, haven't we, how God rescued his people. But it wasn't a quick fix. It took 430 years of slavery, 430 years for God to act and rescue. It's hard for us to see any value of a prolonged outcome like this because we want our suffering and our situations dealt with instantly. Like the fast-acting painkilling injection, the NHS walk-in centre. The idea of trusting God and that maybe lasting more than a few days, it's very hard for us. We want to do something about our situation now. God's not doing it fast enough. He's not doing anything at all. Is he even listening? Does he even care? But that's what it really means to trust God. To keep going in life. To persevere, knowing and taking comfort in the truth that God is in control. Isaiah's message to Ahaz was to stand firm. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is faithful. Don't lose heart. Don't be afraid. Trust God. Trust God even when you don't see any way out. Trust God even when the situation gets worse. Trust God even when you feel like you're hanging on to him with your fingernails. He's not going anywhere. He doesn't leave those who are his. Jesus will lose none of all that the Father has given him. So trust him. And trust specifically in Emmanuel, God's Son, who will bring salvation and judgment. That's point two. Trust in Emmanuel, God's Son, who will bring salvation and judgment. Now, as if Isaiah's message to Ahaz in verses 3 to 9 didn't provide enough comfort, the Lord gave Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign, to give assurance that God will do what he will do. It's so gracious, isn't it? The sovereign Lord has just declared that it will not happen. We just looked at those words. That Aram and Ephraim will fail in their takeover bid. And has called Ahaz to stand firm in his faith. And yet he's willing to give Ahaz any sign he chooses. From the highest heights to the deepest depths. To give him a greater assurance that God will do what he will do. This isn't a trick question, by the way. God's not trying to catch Ahaz out. He's giving an opportunity for Ahaz to be assured in his faith in him. problem is, Ahaz had turned his back on his faith in God a long time ago. There's a great irony in verse 12, because Ahaz sounds very pious. He doesn't want to put the Lord to the test. And yet, if you read 2 Chronicles 28, and again, please read that when you get home, it's a great chapter. Ahaz's reign as king includes this: sacrificing his sons to gods, making idols to worship, closing the Jerusalem temple so that no one could worship God, giving all the precious things of the temple as protection money to the Assyrians. Ahaz had been putting God to the test for a long time. It's a very sorry state for God's king to be in. See, if God was going to come and rescue his people from this position, it certainly wasn't going to come through Ahaz, was it? God was going to have to do it himself. And that's where this sign in verse 14 comes in. Have a look down at verse 14 with me. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God himself would bring this sign that would signal, verse 16, the land of the two kings, Aram and Israel, that they dread being laid waste. And this would happen. Within 2 years of this message, Aram was defeated by the Assyrians, and Israel follows some 10 years later. But as that danger passed, verses 17 to 25 are all about the fact that God will bring Assyria to judge his people, which is again ironic, given that that's exactly who Ahaz turns to for security at the expense of God. Now, at this point, it's worth saying that there's some debate about how exactly this prophecy of Emmanuel was fulfilled in Isaiah's day. One way that's helped me to look at prophetic writing or see prophecy like this is to imagine a mountain range, which in East Anglia, I know, is very tricky, but see it as different peaks of fulfilment. You see, there's a sense in which this was fulfilled in Isaiah's day. Aram and Israel are laid to waste. A boy is born to a virgin and is called Emmanuel. Whose son it is, we're not sure. That's the first peak on the mountain range. But the second one brings us to that reading in Matthew 1, because it's there that we find this fulfillment in the future. Because as we fast forward 700 years to the point where BC becomes AD, it's no longer Assyria who are the great superpower, but Rome. God's people are still oppressed and are still wayward in their worship of God. And their temptation now was to trust in the law of Moses while secretly trying to take the law into their own hands. And in that context, God sent his son, who would be born of a virgin, who was to be called Emmanuel. But this time the salvation wasn't the destruction of Rome or the political liberation of God's people. It was a far greater enemy than that. You see, as the Lord saves was born, he was to save his people from their sins. The Lord saves was to rescue his people in history. And if you're wondering why I'm even saying the Lord saves, that's what Jesus' name means. The Lord saves. God seems to know what he's doing. His message of hope to Israel through Isaiah was brought with a son whose name means a remnant will return. His rescue for Judah was given through the sign of a son whose name was Emmanuel, God with us. And now, God's rescue of sinners like you and me is achieved through the death of his son Jesus, whose name means the Lord saves. He knows what he's doing, but it doesn't look very impressive to us. Jesus was born in a stable around some animals who would probably have smelt. Joseph and Mary aren't exactly Israelite celebrities, and the king of Israel at the time, Herod, wanted to kill him. Doesn't sound like much of a situation in which God could rescue his people, and it's certainly not instant. Jesus didn't exactly set the world alight for the first 30 years of his life, and in the last 3 years he seemed to make more enemies than friends. And it took 33 years. 33 years for God's rescuer to come and die for people like you and me who don't put our trust in Jesus, but in everything and everyone else. That's the second peak on our mountain range. And the final peak is this, that there is still a salvation and judgment to come. You see, on this Advent Sunday, we not only remember the Lord Jesus who came to earth in human form then, but who will one day return in his glorified resurrection body to save and judge. Listen to the words of this hymn. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. We might think that God isn't real, that he's no more real than the guy in red who delivers presents on Christmas Eve. But the Bible says that Jesus is coming back, and when he does, we will all see him for who he really is, the King of Kings, the ruler of the world. It's this truth, this third peak on our mountain range, that helps us to stand firm in our faith as we wait for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return. He gives us the reason to persevere with hope, because in the grand scheme of eternity, he's coming very soon. And he's coming to bring justice. He's coming to relieve the suffering and pain caused by sin in this world, which we experience, and to destroy it forever. And he's coming to vindicate his people who have persevered in their faith in him. Don't know how you're feeling about this Christmas period, how the season is going to go for you. But I hope that this morning we can remember that we can put our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us.